I ask you to please stand in honor of the word of God. We'll read again Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21. Ephesians 6:4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And then Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. May our Lord grant that his word falls on good soil this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, such an important subject, such an important, so many important lessons for future parents, current parents, and those of us whose children are grown, a difficult subject as well. Father, I pray that you would give me a special wisdom and faithfulness and passion in words, that I may rightly divide your truth in the power of your Spirit. And Lord, I know that in and of ourselves, we can't receive the things of God as we should. You're the teacher. You're the one who brings them, makes them profitable. So grant us the grace of your Spirit. Lord, may we understand the things that make for our peace. Delight ourselves in you. May we taste the first fruits of glory this morning, and long for that day when we have perfect fellowship with you, when you will wipe every tear from our eyes. And we know, Lord, that where you are, we will be there also one day to enjoy the fullness of joy and the pleasures that are at your right hand forevermore, of which we now have just a foretaste. Bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our look at the Christian family, and specifically this morning, continuing our look at the blueprints for parents, which began last week. And it's really, as we've said, the Spirit-filled life, a picture of what it looks like in respect to parenting. God willing, it'll be next week we'll finish it, and then the following week, singles, and then after that we'll return to our study of the book of 1 Peter, just going through 1 Peter. And again, as I said last week, just a qualifier, by no means standing here as some great example in these things, especially my daughter's here. She could vouch for that. We try to be godly parents, but we all fail in many ways. And nevertheless, it's my responsibility to teach the whole counsel of God. And like I said, I didn't cover it adequately when we went through Ephesians, so I'm trying to cover it more adequately now. And even here, we're just touching on things. But one thing I would remind you from last week, the word fathers here can actually refer to both parents. And I think that's what the apostles intending. The admonition is for both parents, but the greater weight of responsibility lies on the father, who is the head of the home. And so it's chiefly upon him, but not, but the wife is not without responsibility. And again, the theme of this passage, God wants parents to bring their children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Our outline, which we covered number one last week, the purpose of parenting. It's the preacher's prerogative to change his points. So last week I had it as the second thing. We're going to the perspective on parenting, but I thought it would be better to talk about principles of parenting. By no means an exhaustive list, but principles of parenting, and then, God willing, next week, the practice of parenting. But Just a brief review. Last week we covered the purpose of parenting, and we said the great overarching purpose of parenting as Christians is to honor God by bringing our children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's our job to honor him by faithfully teaching our children his ways. We saw last week, we can't save our children or do anything to guarantee their salvation. We looked at Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, or more literally, train up a child according to his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And we saw that the book of Proverbs, it sets before us two great ways of life. There's the way of wisdom and the way of foolishness. And remember, we said foolishness isn't, a fool isn't somebody who's not smart. It's not an intellectual indictment, it's a moral indictment. A fool is the one who says, there is no God, or literally no God. He knows in his heart God's there. He wants nothing to do with God. There's the way of wisdom and there's the way of foolishness. And the way of wisdom, the way of walking after God, takes training. And the way of foolishness, the way of following the dictates of your heart, does not take training. You just need to be left to your own devices. Just left to yourself. And we said the idea seems to be that if you leave the child to his own foolishness and self-will, he'll continue in his evil ways as an adult and get harder in them. And if you train him in the way he should go, in accordance with God's ways, there's great hope for his future, but these are not guarantees. They're not promises. Proverbs are not promises. They're not universal truths. They're general truths. Well, we probably all know examples of children who have been raised in godly homes who've rejected the Lord. And we know children raised in ungodly environments who come to know the Lord and to live for him. And so if you raise your children in the ways of the Lord, there's good reason to hope that they will continue in those things. Or if they depart, they'll return, but there's no guarantees. God intends to keep us on our knees until our coffin is nailed shut. It's important to remember this as a parent. Again, I mentioned last week, I think many good and godly parents carry around a weight of guilt that they shouldn't be carrying around. Your children have to make their own decisions, and you're not responsible for their choices. We're all responsible for our own choices. And it's our responsibility to honor God by faithfully teaching our children his ways and entrusting their souls to him again and again and again. Well, now this morning we're going to look at the principles of parenting. And again, this is not an exhaustive list. These are three things that I think are so crucial, so vital to the to parenting. It's principles. Look at Ephesians 6:4. Do not provoke your children to wrath. Don't make them angry, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Similarly, Colossians 3:21 says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Don't exasperate them. Don't provoke them to anger lest they become discouraged. Well, the first principle I wanted to share is this. I call it the privilege of stewardship. The privilege of stewardship. How many times have you heard a parent say, how dare you talk to me that way? And understand, kids need to respect authority, but you don't possess more intrinsic dignity than your kids do. How dare you talk to me the way I talk to you all the time? No, there's a principle of stewardship. We need to remember who our kids ultimately belong to. Now, it seems that governing authorities more and more seem to think your kids belong to them, which they absolutely do not. But they don't even belong to you ultimately either. They belong to God. He's their creator, and he has loaned them to you as a stewardship. You've been entrusted with the stewardship, but they're God's kids. 1 Corinthians 4:2 tells us that it is required of students that they be found faithful. And it's a grave sin It's a grave sin to exasperate your children, to provoke them to anger. And it can produce bitterness and resentfulness. We need to internalize the privilege of stewardship. Listen to Andrew Lincoln in the Word commentary. He says, "Fathers are made responsible for ensuring that they do not provoke anger in their children. This involves avoiding attitudes, words, and actions which would drive a child to angry exasperation or resentment, and thus rules out excessively severe discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, abuse of authority, arbitrariness, unfairness, constant nagging and condemnation, subjecting a child to humiliation, and all forms of gross insensitivity to a child's needs and sensibilities." And we've all seen this. We've all seen this. Perhaps we've been guilty of it ourselves. Probably we have, actually. I would add to it things like inconsistency in discipline, or permissiveness, where there's much verbal reproof or admonition, but little physical consequences, or harshness, which is just the reverse. Probably the biggest thing that becomes a stumbling block for kids is hypocrisy, living an inconsistent life. Our kids see that in us. They understand with the whole deconstruction thing. Remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered? And God told David, "You've given the enemies of the Lord cause to blaspheme." It's not a legitimate cause. It's an excuse to blaspheme. People deconstruct. I was reading an article from Doug Wilson's site. I can't remember what it's called, but it said weed and sex are more persuasive than atheists' brilliant arguments. And their point is deconstruction isn't about intellectual difficulties with the faith. Us Christians have intellectual difficulties with the faith. I have all kinds of questions I wish I could answer that I can't. No, it's about your desires and where your desires take you and how you feed that and what you're willing to give up for that. And so they said, yeah, weed and sex, much more powerful than the atheist arguments. Well, our hypocrisy and our sin, they provide temptations, if you will. Strong temptations for our kids to go astray. If they choose to go astray, that's their choice. But we're guilty of the sin of providing all these stumbling blocks for them. Other things that can provoke them to wrath, pushing their buttons. You know what I mean. We know things. We can do that to each other. We can do that to our spouses, right? No one can hurt you or trigger you more than your own spouse, and vice versa. And we can hurt the ones we love the most, and we would never yell at somebody in here, but what about when we get home? Mocking them. Again, as we said last week, yelling is so predominant in homes in our day. People have said it seems to be the new spanking. People don't spank anymore, but they yell. And again, I mentioned this "how dare you" attitude, as though you have more dignity than they do. Other things. We can add legalism and moralism, self-righteousness. We homeschooled our kids, and I think very highly of homeschooling. But I've also seen sort of a moralistic, legalistic subculture, and cliquishness that can develop very easily, and all kinds of things added. You know, your wife better be wearing an ankle-length dress. We could go on and on and on. I overheard a conversation one time. I wasn't eavesdropping. I just happened to be there. It was a crowded place, and some women were talking. And one of the ladies was telling about a young man that wanted to court their daughter, right? And in courtship, you go and you ask permission. You go to the father, "I have permission to court your daughter." And she said he he came up and he came to my husband and he made the grave mistake of calling him by his first name. He didn't call my husband Mr. So-and-so. He called him by his first name, and that was the deal breaker. No more chance to court my daughter. And I thought about it afterwards, and I thought, what if this young man had a heart of gold and he just didn't have all the outward etiquette just right? What if he had a heart of gold and he would treasure their daughter, would live and die for her and bless her, but he didn't call Mr. So-and-so Mr. So-and-so. He called him Bill or whatever his name was. What if he say, you know, yeah, you need to learn proper etiquette and all, but come in here, son, let's talk. And what if the daughter ends up with some little Pharisee who's says all the right things and he's going to make her life nearly unbearable with all the excess rules and that he puts on her that God didn't prescribe. Seems to me the thing could perpetuate itself, sort of a moralistic, pharisaical subculture in the professing church. Maybe a little Christian commune with little concern for anybody outside because we don't want to get any spiritual cooties from anybody. And we're just living on our little Christian reservation, trying to have heaven on earth when we're supposed to be occupying till he comes. And if the gates of hell doesn't prevail against the church, it means the church is on the advance, and it means you gotta get into a messy situation, and you gotta deal with people who curse and swear and throw F-bombs left and right and do all kinds of stuff that you used to do, and somehow you act like you never did, perhaps. Not all of you, me, okay, but and just saying, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. On the other hand, it could result in just open rebellion once a child's free from the home and all the rules, and the world with all of its shiny things beckons and the pleasures of sin entice. And you didn't tell me that, yeah, sin is pleasurable for a season. Its end produces bitterness, but it's fun. And I'm done with all the rules. I'm digressing. But I'm just saying, moralism, legalism, things like that could be very destructive a whole bunch of different ways. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if parents gave as much thought to the rearing of their children as they do to their rearing of animals and flowers, the situation would be very different. So remember, you've been granted the privilege of stewardship, not the rights of ownership. That's the big idea, and I'm just trying to give examples of things that can provoke children to anger. But it's a privilege of stewardship, and we want to be found faithful. They belong to God, not us. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." It's a good desire to be great with God. But if you want to, you got to be the servant. It's diakonos, one who waits on tables. We get our word deacon from it. And whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The King of the universe became a servant, born in a manger. Of course, the first application we would make is to pastors, right? But it applies to all who are in positions of authority, including parents. We're supposed to be servants. We're to follow the example of our Lord, who did not come to be served, but to serve, even to the point of giving his life a ransom for the many. So that's the privilege of stewardship. And I'm not trying to beat anybody over the head with anything. This study of the family has been one of the most soul searching and troubling studies I've ever done. And I'm not at all trying to condemn it. And remember, We're saved through faith in Christ. And that's our foundation, is Him. We have His righteousness credited to us. But we, if we need to make changes, we need to make changes. And wherever in the stage of parenting we're at, if we need to repent, we need to repent. And God can restore the years the locusts have eaten. We didn't stop being parents when our kids were grown. The second thing is the primacy of the heart. The primacy of the heart. And to me, again, these things just so vital. I don't even remember a whole lot of this when in parenting classes we took when Trish and I were newly married. Maybe they shared these things, but a lot of it was just about, you know, spanking and rules and structure and things like that. But the primacy of the heart. The great instruction, Proverbs 23:26, father to his child, my son, give me your heart. Son, give me your heart. This is the absolute bedrock crux of the matter. Proverbs 4:23 says, from the heart flow the springs of life. It's absolutely the innermost you. It's the you that's going to be somewhere forever and ever and ever. It's the you you can't ever escape. The heart's the entire inner person, thoughts, intentions, will, desires, affections. It's all the inner you. And if we want our kids to give us their heart, they have to know that we've already given them our heart. It can't work one way. Our thoughts, intentions, will, desires, and affections concerning them are only for their good, only for their well-being. That needs to be communicated to them. We'll make all kinds of mistakes as parents. But if we have our children's heart and they know they have our heart, love covers a multitude of sins. And kids can be so forgiving. They need to know they have our heart, and we can't make them, you can't ever make somebody give you their heart. Son, please, give me your heart. And I think the deepest parenting involves us giving our children our heart, and they in turn giving us their heart, and then us directing the heart of theirs toward the heart of Christ. They're dependent upon us, we're their parents, but it's getting older from the beginning, but they're learning more and more. Christ has to come first. If anyone loves mom and dad more than me, he's not worthy of me. No. We point that towards Christ. That's the primacy of the heart. And it's so vital, and it's such a tender subject. But there's a privilege of stewardship. There's the primacy of the heart. And then the priority of relationship. Because of the primacy of the heart, relationship must take priority over rank. Relationship has to be the priority over the rules. It has to be prioritized. Because of the primacy of the heart, the relationship has to be the priority. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 6 through 8 and then verse 11. And the Apostle Paul is writing to this wonderful church. He didn't spend a lot of time there ministering, he had to move on, but they've done really well. And their faith is spoken of all over. You know, Acts says, just as a side note, the Bereans were even more noble because they received the word with all readiness, but searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. I wish we'd had a letter of Paul the Apostle to the Bereans, but we don't. But Thessalonians, a wonderful church, and Paul is defending his apostleship and demonstrating the sincerity of his apostleship. We didn't take advantage of anybody. We weren't that way. We were genuine. We were authentic. We gave you our lives. And he says in verses 6 through 8 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. We might have made demands on you. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. And then in verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So Paul, in describing his ministry of love among the Thessalonians, he compares it with the love of a mother and of a father. And he says, we could have made demands on you as apostles. We have that authority, but we didn't use it. No, we were gentle. We cherished you like a nursing mother. And we exhorted and comforted and charged you as a father does his children. So it would seem that as Paul is using them as an example, parents are just expected to be this way also. It's radically different from the world's way of doing things, and sadly, from the way it often happens in the church as well as in Christian homes. I want to read a quote from Harry Walls. He's one of the teachers at the Master's Seminary. He says, the force of positional authority is not as influential as relational ministry. And the reason I say that is because otherwise Paul would have done it. I believe relational ministry impact is more powerful than positional leadership impact. When you get down to I'm the pastor, do what I'm telling you to do, you're at the lowest level of influence. When you're a father looking at your children saying, do it because I'm your father, I have authority, you're at the lowest level of influence. It's not that you can't say that, but that ought to be the last stop. The first stop is engaging them relationally. Those to me are the three great priorities of parenting. Remember, it's a stewardship. Remember, the heart is what's crucial. And the relationship is the priority. A shorter message, because I know that talking to some people from last week, it was really hard on some people what we talked about last week. And I expect the same this week. I can't be the only one that is agonizing week by week by week going through these things. And I didn't want to hit you with, and there's a lot to cover on the practice of just talking about bringing them up and how that speaks of cherishing them. And then what does it mean, nurture and admonition, discipline and instruction and so forth. And what are the kinds of things we teach? I didn't want to rush through that and do the same thing I did in Ephesians. So I thought I would stop here, but the other thing is I want to pray a bit about these things anyway. God wants us to bring our children up in the training and admonition of the Lord, and I'm going to just spend a few minutes. I've written out some things I want to bring before God on all of our behalf of our children. And then the worship team will come up and close us. And then, God willing, next week we'll get into the actual practices, how these things can sort of flesh themselves out. But please join me. Our Father, we just want to come before you. Lord, this isn't just some parenting class. We're looking at principles and all. We have real lives. This is a church family. And I know that, and I know that we all some of us are not parents yet, and I want them to understand these things going forward and to be able to more able to glorify you and to honor you if you should give them children as they raise them. So many things I wish I had known 20 years ago, and prayerfully applying. I thank you that it's all of your grace. I thank you that salvation is of the Lord. But Father, we pray for ourselves, and we pray for our children and for our grandchildren. You can restore the years the locusts have eaten. We can, by the power of your Spirit, walk in things that maybe we haven't walked in before, or not as with as much understanding before. Lord, you're able to bring, your mercies are new every morning. You're able to bring beauty from ashes. Your grace is sufficient. We have hope. When all is said and done, hope is still there. You know the plans you have for us, plans to prosper us and not to harm us, to give us the future and a hope. We've sinned. We've failed. But we draw near to your throne of grace as you have told us to do. And we encourage ourselves with hope of a gracious answer of our prayers in the riches and the all-sufficiency of the satisfaction of your Son on the cross and his intercession, which continually goes on at your right hand. You are his Father, and through adoption, you're our Father. And so we come in confidence of these great, exceedingly great and precious promises of mercy and grace in the new covenant. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. If we ask anything according to your will, you hear us. Well, I pray first of all for each one of us here that you would shed abroad your love in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. That is your great love for us that will then flow forth. And seal unto us by that same Spirit of adoption the full assurance of our salvation. We're not saved by what kind of parents we are, or anything else. It's by your grace. Father, I ask that you would comfort all that mourn here today. Anybody who's joined us online, speak peace. Speak peace to the wounded spirit, to the troubled spirit. Bind up the brokenhearted, Father. May your joy be our strength. And as for our unsaved children, we bring them before you. Even as Jochebed put her baby in that little ark and set it in the Nile, entrusting him to you, even now, many of us with our children grown, we set them before you. Even as Hezekiah took the threats of Sennacherib and spread them before you, we spread our children before you and we place them in your hands, the best hands. You're their only hope, but you've always been their only hope. We've never been their hope. It's always been you. We set them before you, Father. And I just encourage each of you, even now, I'm going to take a few seconds in your heart. Name them before the Father. We set them before you, Father. Please open their eyes. Please convince their consciences. Please turn them from darkness to light. Please turn them from the power of Satan unto you. that they also may receive forgiveness of sin and fullness of joy, and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. And Lord, may we continually keep them before you. Your Son said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Even Jesus was not able to do many miracles in his hometown because of this. And so we would ask, Lord, if our children won't hear our voices, that you would put those in their path whose voices they will hear. Send your word through other people that they'll hear in respect. People who will speak your truth and live your truth. Father, I pray you would grant every one of us that we would see or hear of our children walking in the truth, of which there is no greater joy. And again, we pray for ourselves. Our sins have been forgiven. They've been washed away. Sanctify us by your Spirit and your Word. Teach us to put to death the sin that is in us and around us. By your grace, make us fit and able for all our duties toward you and our neighbors. Give us strength against temptations and to use both blessings and crosses profitably. May we, in the strength of your Spirit, in the grace that you give us, which according to thy days, so shall thy strength be, enable us to fight the good fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life. And so, Father, preserve us in faith and obedience unto the end. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.